Let me read one verse, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision, worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Have you ever seen a counterfeit currency? Right? A duplicate currency note. It will actually exactly look like the original. Right? That's the subtleness of it. Everything is same, and you know, as a layman, you can't even find out the difference. But when you take it to a bank, the banks have some technology where they have some sensor scanning, and they would put the note through that scanning, and it can identify it's a counterfeit duplicate note. If it's a 500, if it is a 1,000 rupees note, you know, it's not a big deal. But what if you're trying to sell your house and somebody gives you cash at 50 lakhs and it all happens to be, and it's all black money, so it all happens to be a counterfeit note. I think what a shock and a disappointment that would be, right? When you realize everything is counterfeit. Bible teaches that Satan is a master in creating this counterfeit. Okay? He duplicates every work of God. That's his work. And one of the biggest way he takes people to hell is through a counterfeit false Christianity. And it's very subtle. Majority in every generation easily fall into that because we all have a heart which is an expert in deceiving us. Do you know that? You know, we never realize that. We never consciously realize that inside within us, inbuilt within us, we have a traitor that can deceive our soul. Right? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we all think about it's the heart of that brother, it's heart of this brother and not my heart. My heart is a holy heart. My heart is a honest. No, it is talking about your heart. The heart that is within you. It is a traitor, it can deceive you. That's what Bible says. And there was a, talking about last week's pastor's conference, there was a peculiar blessing that I felt that God had definitely blessed. It was very, very practical. And if I had to summarize the conference in one sentence, I was saying if we had advertised what we are going to learn in the conference very clearly, throughout India, I am sure all the pastors' wives and the children in the whole country would have forced their pastors to attend this conference. I could actually imagine when we take our kids first to the school, right? How we had to force them and they don't like to go. And that's how all the families of the pastors would have pulled and dragged the pastors to this conference. Where they spoke about domestic competence of a pastor. The whole theme was a man of God, right? That was the man of God. How should a man of God live and conduct himself? The qualifications of the man of God, and specially focused, Pastor Bala focused about the domestic competence of the man of God. It was very practical, and somebody was, you know, telling me that, you know, becoming a Christian can impact our marriage, and I was about to write to them, and after this conference I felt like we are in the business of making the most finest husbands in the world. And that's what the conference was, right? How do you become the most finest husband in the world? That's what the whole conference was, and as a pastor we have to be like that. But every time, you know, one thing that breaks my heart, we have new pastors who come from different places, who come from North India and places like that, they would be so genuine and, you know, so true and sincere, but they would have been deceived by a false Christianity for 50, 60 and sometimes 70 years. And, you know, they would have sacrificed so much, their lives would have gone so wrong, and when they hear about the truth, they go with an unbearable shock, sometimes even with tears. How come that I never knew this? How can I be so wrong? Right? And you know, that's the feeling that they go with, and it always breaks my heart, you know, when I talk to those pastors and when they come to me and tell, you know, I've never known this. I've been a pastor for so many years. And it's a shock that we've been deceived for so many years and lives have been distraught, you know, destroyed and distorted by all kinds of false teaching. And you know, sometimes I feel so desperate. Is there a way, oh God, we can reach out to everybody in this nation and just tell them this is the truth. This is what the truth is, and you've been deceived. Right? It makes us desperate. If this is so tragic, can you imagine the shock that will come upon multitudes on the day of judgment? When there'll be many who stand, who will think that they are saved, and when the Lord announces to them that I never knew you, what a shock can that be? Right? Can you imagine the eternal disappointment and knowing that too on the day of judgment when it is too late? If, okay, somebody gives us 50 lakh duplicate currency, yeah, it's a big tragedy, but you know, we can manage that, right? You know, we don't lose, our wealth goes off. But you know, yeah, somebody comes to this conference and realizes that, but still they have some time to correct it and come to the knowledge of truth. But what about in the day of judgment? It is too late. So you cannot do anything, right? What can be done? And if you and I want to avoid that eternal shock and ensure that we are not living in our own delusional, deceptive world, blinded by our own sinful heart, if you want to avoid that eternal shock, you have to put yourself through the spiritual scan of the Word of God and see if your Christianity is an authentic, true Christian experience. Right? Because there are multitudes who deceive themselves. There are multitudes in the church who can deceive themselves about true salvation experience. Has there been a true work of grace in my heart? Naturally, our deceptive hearts would hate to do this. Ah, how can you say that, Pastor? I've been a Christian for 30 years, 40 years. And you know, I think the greatest good you can do to your souls, your own soul, is to examine your heart. And that's where the scripture tells us again and again. See, examine yourself whether you are in faith. And that's where a lot, and even the apostles and every true preacher, after they preached the gospel and there was some response to the gospel, they would always warn about false beliefs. That was part of a Lord's teaching and apostles' teaching. There was a Puritan called Matthew Mead. And he wrote a book called Almost Christian. Because he's not alive today, I thought there'll not be any copyright problem, and I copied his title to my sermon today. Okay? Almost Christian. Yeah, Philippians 3:3, the verse I read, it talks about the true signs of a true believer. But I thought it'll be more impactful if we look at what he says about false Christians, right? Almost Christian is like this counterfeit note. It exactly looks like a original. Everything, you can't even make out that it is duplicate, right? But he's a false Christian. He will never go to heaven. But he exactly looks like a believer. And Matthew describes how far a person can go to look exactly like Christians. How far, and he himself may not realize that he is not a Christian, how far a person can go towards heaven and still land up in hell, not be saved. And I would encourage you, it's available online, you can download it and read that book, Almost Christian Discovered. But let me give you briefly the list that he gives. See if you can find yourself in this list. This is the list of almost Christian people who are not Christians. What is it? First one, a man who has much knowledge about Christ, about God. He may know the entire Bible, reading it for years, and he may be an expert in the knowledge of the Bible, but he may be almost a Christian. Because none of these knowledge, unless they are illuminated by the Holy Spirit and it transforms the sinful heart of a man, nobody can become a true Christian. It remains as I had knowledge. And secondly, a man can have great eminent gift of preaching. It's talking about me. It's talking about a pastor. Right? But he can almost be a Christian. He can be almost Christian. He says many would have heard Judas preaching and they could have been saved. Because Judas was a great preacher, but he was a false Christian. Many will say to me on the judgment day, that Lord, did we not preach in your name? But they were not saved. He says gifts are common and God gives the gifts of preaching or other things for the benefit of others. A man can never establish his salvation by the gifts that he has. It's given for the benefit of the church. Thirdly, a man may have high testimony, profession of religion. At one time he had a great encounter. And he may say, you know, we may say ourselves are reformed, and we may say we believe in the confession, we may do all the external activities, come to church, pray, read the Bible, learn all the good habits, and even preach, do miracles, and even go to an extent of casting demons, like it says in Matthew 7, yet he may be a false, almost Christian. A man may go, and look at this, as far as hating sin. What do you say? I thought if you start hating sin, you are a believer and you are eligible to become a member. He says a man may go as far as hating sin, but he may be almost Christian. Because a man may hate sin because of the consequences of sin and not for the nature of sin. Not because what sin did to Christ and what sin does to God, but what sin can do to me. Right? The consequences of sin. He may have a natural conviction of conscience. Right? From the natural conviction of the conscience without the Spirit's work, he may see the evil of sin. That will not make him repent from the love of sin. He may even mourn like Esau with tears and even confess his sin like Pharaoh or Saul or Judas because the conscience tortures him. And he may feel the punishment of God, but he may not truly turn from sin like the Holy Spirit does. He may outwardly, temporarily leave some sin, but he will never be delivered from the love of sin. Right? He's almost Christian. A man may have make great vows and promises to follow Christ. He may have strong resolutions against sin and he may decide to follow Christ. He says many take that determination temporarily when their conscience is convicted. Right? They are under some punishment. They make some vows and later when the accusation, the impact of conscience fades, they may go back to their sin and stop following Christ. Right? Natural, unsanctified heart may go to an extent of leaving sin and following Christ for a season, but they will not persevere. Okay? He's almost a Christian. A man may be a member of the church. Wow, he may become a member of a Reformed church. And yet be an almost Christian. The five foolish virgins joined themselves to the wise. And the Lord always said that there will be tares among the wheat. Many may be the members of the church, but may not be true members of Christ. They may not be united vitally in a living relationship with Christ. They may be externally members of a church. Many may have great hopes of heaven. Listen to this. That they will believe they will surely go to heaven. But they may be almost Christian. He says hope is not a passive grace. If you have hope to heaven, John says that he who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. If you think you're going to go to heaven and if you have that hope, it will not be passive, it will do something in your life. That hope fills the man with rejoicing. Is your life always rejoicing? There is a hope of hypocrites which neither fills them with joy, neither sanctifies their heart. And he says very subtle, like, he says that those who have false hope have great confidence of going to heaven without doubt against those who may fear whether they will go to heaven, but they are the truly saved. People who are not truly saved, they may have a lot of assurance that they will go to heaven. Wow. There are many who have visible changes. They have changed, their lives have changed, but yet they may be almost Christians. Herod, he loved John the Baptist preaching and he listened to John the Baptist preaching and he made law. It says he did many things. Right? He followed John the Baptist in many things. He heard him gladly. Saul, when he went among the prophets, it says he himself became a prophet. Right? That doesn't mean he's changed. Right? Simon the Magus, who was in the book of Acts, you know, even the apostles looking at his life thought he's changed, he's saved. Every change in life is not changed by grace of God. It's not the saving, it's not done by saving grace. He talks about a civil change. Because you join Christians, because you are among Christians, you join with good friends, that influence may have some change in your life. That doesn't mean that you are saved. You may become old, you may mature, you may become more responsible and you may change certain things. You can't assume that comes from saving grace. And when you become old and your lusts are weakened and you may sin less, that doesn't mean that the change is by the Holy Spirit. There may be moral, external, civil change. There may be common restraining grace that may cause some moral change. Yet it is not spiritual change that is wrought by the Holy Spirit. A man may be very zealous and do many things in the matters of religion. Yet he may be almost a Christian. Jehu was very zealous, right? But he was a hypocrite. There was a man in the Old Testament, Joash, who was a great reformer at Jehoiada priest's time. It is said he did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. But when the priest died, Joash's zeal also died. And he became a wretch. He became a horrible guy. How can zeal go wrong? Because many a times there can be blind zeal. A zeal that is not rooted from the scripture, a zeal without knowledge like the Jews had, right? The Apostle Paul had. He was so zealous. The Pharisees were so zealous. It can come from outward religion. It can come from selfish projects and goals. Right? You know, you want to make a name for yourself and you know, there people can be zealous. It's not a sign of salvation. Then he says a man can pray much and still be a false Christian. He can pray a lot. How is that? I thought prayer is a great sign of salvation. In fact, I thought that. We have in our country 21 days of fasting. And people claim that because we pray so much, we are the children of God. Mead says, so did the Pharisees. You know, the Lord said they were hypocrites. In fact, he said they were children of devil. A man may pray in pretense for covering up some sin like the devout Pharisees. The Lord said, "Oh, unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you devour widows' houses and for a pretense you make long prayers." They want to cover up their sin, they make long prayers. A man may pray earnestly for long for temporary worldly blessings. Right? When there is disease, when there is affliction, when there is financial problems, there are outward troubles, that can make a man, even an idol worshipper, be very fervent in prayers. That's not a sign of true grace. Doesn't mean he is a saved man. He can pray even for 21 days. Go and ask Hindus, right? Go and ask these people how devout they are in praying. All praying about worldly things. 21 days fasting. What are you praying for? It's nothing spiritual. It's nothing for the kingdom of God. It's nothing for the glory of God. It's all about blessing and that problem, this healing, that. It's all worldly blessings. A man can pray a lot publicly, yet be far from God. And then a man can suffer for Christ and sacrifice many things for Christ, yet he may be almost a Christian. Why? Every suffering for Christ is not suffering as a true believer. Maybe some people suffer for a principle, suffer for a cause, suffer as a patriot, right? There are people who die for a nation. A man may suffer because he has that profession, right? A man may suffer for Christ, yet have no true love to Christ. He quotes 1 Corinthians 13, though I give all I have and give my body to be burned, If I don't have love, I'm nothing. A person who doesn't have true love to Christ can do all that. Why? Because there are people who, they have that religion of works, right? They think they can merit the favor of God by our suffering. There are people who have that idea, by our suffering we get the favor of God, just like the Roman Catholics. Look at how much they suffer. You should go and talk to them during Lent time. How much they suffer, how much they sacrifice their meat and all that. They suffer thinking that they will earn the favor of God and the applause of men. Some have even died that their names might live. Right? Out of design, Judas forsook everything. He sacrificed everything to follow Christ. Why? So that he can get greater blessings. People may leave some things with ulterior, selfish motives, and it's never a sign of salvation. Wow, mead is very piercing, right? Look at the way, I think he disqualifies everybody. A man may claim to have faith, but it may not be a saving faith. A faith without works is dead. A faith in general things. Yes, I believe Jesus died for sinners, but it's never personally appropriated. Jesus died for my sin, right? He is my Savior. Now, that kind of personal appropriation may not be there. Faith just remains in the understanding. Yes, I agree to the Bible, you know, but that faith never affects the heart, never affects the life. It has no, there's never felt power of that faith in experience. It has never broken the heart. It's never transformed the heart. It remains as a head knowledge. And that is almost a Christian. Finally, he concludes, as man may do all as to the external duties and worship, a Christian can. A man may do everything that the Christian can do externally. When he has done all, he remains as an almost Christian. Amazing list, isn't it? Right? I thought all of us are covered in this list. Right? I think without anybody. In fact, all Christians are covered, right? If a man and woman can do all this and still be almost Christian, I think that's really... And then he concludes, he pleads, my brothers and sisters, it's very common mistake to misjudge our spiritual condition with our proud hearts and perish in our own delusions. The world is full of these foolish builders who lay a foundation of their eternal salvation on the sand and never take time to examine that foundation. Would you want to be found the greatest fool in the last day? Would you want to mistake your way to heaven? And the greatest fool is the one who gains the whole world and loses his soul, fools for eternity. If you want to be the fool, never ever take time to examine your heart. If you want to be wise, do a thorough examination, pray and labor for a thorough work of grace. Beg to God that He may make a saving change in your souls, and maybe you may not be so that you are not an almost Christian, but you are an altogether Christian. Right? All the changes without the saving change of grace of God in heart only makes almost Christian. Now the great question is, I talk a long introduction. Now the great question is, what are the true, undeniable, unimitable things that you can never copy, right? What are those signs of a true Christian, right? That should be the great question. If everything can be copied, if everything can be counterfeited, what are the signs, authentic signs of a true Christian? In the midst of all these false notes that we see circulating, what are the true signs that can help us identify the true currency? I think that's what brings us to our today's passage, Philippians 3:3. I think it's one of the most marvelous verse in the entire book in the New Testament. We have the most accurate description of a true Christian, true child of God. I think it's the most deepest, unimitable, you can never copy that. And authentic marks of the true Christian anywhere in the Bible. With the genius of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, in the amazing brevity, he talks about three marks of a true Christian. Right? Amazing list. It has nothing to do with what he does outside. Right? Then you can copy it. This has nothing to do with what he does outside. What is external duties? His church membership duties. It has to do with what he is inside. His nature, his character. This is what a true Christian is. Paul, we saw the context after he gave the strong warning against the false teachers, Judaizers, who come to churches and tell that you have to be circumcised and they want to add external things to the gospel. Contrasting them, we saw that verse, I don't want to take time to review that. Contrasting them, they are the mutilators, they are not circumcisers, they are people who handicap people's soul. And verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Let's look at two things today. It describes two Christians as circumcision. And then he lays out three signs of truly circumcised people. Okay, let's understand first, why does he call true Christians as circumcision? If you know the Old Testament, the circumcision was a divinely appointed sign of God's covenant with his people. In Genesis 17 verse 1 to 14, God entering a covenant with Abraham, he commanded Abraham and all his descendants to be circumcised. Right? It was a covenant sign. And the passage ends with a threat that if anyone will not undergo this sign, he should be cut off from the people of God. And it began to be the sign of God's covenant people throughout the Old Testament. It was a very, very important thing for a Jew. And in fact, it was so important, they would divide the whole world into two. Circumcised, uncircumcised. Right? Circumcised all Jews, uncircumcised all Gentiles. And after the Lord died and he rose again, just like he fulfilled all the Old Testament rituals, by his work and his death and his resurrection, he fulfilled all the ceremonial law. And it was done away after his work. And so the physical circumcision was also fulfilled in the New Testament. How? But in the New Testament, it took on a spiritual meaning. Romans 2, you want to turn to that? Romans 2, 28. It's a very important passage for circumcision. Romans 2, 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is the circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. For he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of heart in the spirit, not in letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. We see a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of heart in this passage. What is this? Just like Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament rituals in the New Testament spiritual reality by his death and by his resurrection and by his ascension, he was glorified in heaven. As a sign of his glorification in heaven, he sent the crowning gift of Holy Spirit into this earth on believers, right? The Holy Spirit came and formed the church. And that Holy Spirit fulfills the old covenant physical circumcision in the glorious work that he does in the believer's heart. This is the circumcision of heart is nothing but the true regeneration work that the Holy Spirit does in the believer's heart. Right? It is fulfilled by that glorious work. It's a marvelous work of God. Just like how you and I, as insensitive sinners, without any kind of, we were dead in our sins. It's like as if we were covered with the skin of the cow. We didn't have any sensitive emotion towards God. We were living in God's world. God was all around us. In him we lived and moved and have a being. But we had no emotions towards God. We were just like dead to God. No feeling, no emotion. By this great operation of the circumcision of the heart, cutting off of the filth of the flesh, sinful flesh, what does God do in regeneration? He enlightens our mind. He renews, he takes away the heart of stone and gives us the heart of flesh, so we end up feeling for God. Right? Earlier we never had any feeling for God. Now we have some sense, we have some emotions towards God, and he frees this enslaved will. And by this operation, he removes that insensitive foreskin of our heart. By repentance and faith, our heart becomes sensitive to God. Right? We realize the infinite grace of Jesus Christ and we freely, willingly, joyfully turn from self and sin to love God. Right? That's what happens in regeneration. It's a great, greatest, marvelous, miraculous work that happens in a human heart. And you know, we don't realize, we're all stubborn, natural Armenianist. We think we got saved because we are smart. It's because of our will. And we continue to remain Christians. It's because of we are smart and we are strong. No, no, no. It is the great work of God. And you know, your wills were so enslaved, there's not a billionth chance you would ever love God. There's not a billionth chance that you would ever come to God. Right? That God puts people in hell for billions and billions and years and makes them burn, but they never repent. Instead, they curse and blaspheme God. How is it that you started loving God? How is that your heart started responding to God? It was the great work of regeneration. And scripture says that God had to exert the same power with which he raised Jesus Christ from the dead into your heart to make this change. Because we were so dead in our sins. And Colossians 2:11 says, you are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. Only those who are regenerated, circumcised, now become the true covenant people of God. Right? And when these Judaizers, they don't understand this glory of the marvelous work in the heart, they come and teach that to be accepted with God, you have to be physically circumcised. It becomes a dangerous heretical teaching. And we saw that Paul was not good to them, right? He called them dogs. Beware of dogs, verse 2, evil workers, mutilators, and in contrast to them, they are mutilators. We are the true circumcision. Jew or Gentile, those who are regenerated through the message of the gospel, we and we alone are the true circumcision. We alone are the true people of God. The circumcision is done not by merely the knife of Moses now, but by the sword of the Spirit and the almighty power of the Holy Spirit in our heart. And that's where he describes the true Christians are true circumcision. Okay? And now, he goes on to explain three signs. If there has been a circumcision of your heart, if God has worked this great work of regeneration in your heart, there are three marks. A man or a woman or a boy or a girl was truly saved by the grace of God and united to Jesus Christ in a saving relationship. If there has been a grace, work of grace in your heart, what are the signs? He talks about three things. You know, I give an acronym always. WRC. Worship, rejoicing, confidence. Okay? WRC. It's not just you have one of these signs. All the true saved people will have all these three signs. If you miss any of them, then there's doubtful, right? More our experience, more our Christian experience and life is aligned to these three things. These things can never be copied, right? These things can never be imitated by anybody else. The more our experience, internal experience, aligns to these three attributes he lays, the more authentic our Christian life, Christian experiences, right? The more we can be assured, we are truly saved. Okay, so let's look at the first sign. I don't think we'll have time to look at all the other signs. Let's look at the first one. What does he say? For we are the circumcision. We are the truly circumcision. What is the first sign? Worship God in the Spirit. If there has been a true circumcision of the heart, it will reveal not with outward activities, right? That may be a byproduct. It will reveal itself in the worshipping of God in spirit. Right? The true mark of the child is worship. False believers can fake this. Nowadays, everybody is worshipping, right? Worship has become a trend now. Street to street, you hear about worship, churches, songs, worship. But look at what Paul says. True regenerated Christian, the patented mark of a regenerated Christian is not it can be seen in the kind of worship they offer. Right? Yeah, you can have all 100 kinds of worship. Last week I was listening to somebody who said, nowadays, right, the bars, all that red, green lights and all that you see, the smoke that you see, it's all the sign of heaven. These bar guys robbed that from heaven. And we have to bring that back into the church. So let's put all these lights and create smoke and all. In fact, my BP started raising when I listened to that. Paul says, you know, look at this term. Worship God in spirit. I don't want you to listen to this and go home. Let this phrase sink in your soul. Can people describe you like this? He is a man who worships God in spirit. Worshipping God in spirit. What does this mean? Right? Is this phrase very strange to you? Or is this a phrase, yes, I know what this means. Right? The more stranger this phrase is, more you can doubt your salvation experience. Right? The more you can know this is what I understand, what this means, right? Worship God in spirit. A true Christian is described firstly by the proper act. What is his act? There is an attitude of worship in his soul. And what is the object of that worship? God. And through the means of that worship is spirit. Worship God in spirit. Let's look at there are three aspects of this worship. There is an historical context, and let's look at what is involved in this and how this is expressed. There is an historical context. Why does Paul use this as the first point? I think it's a beautiful contrast from the Old Testament Jewish worship. Remember, he's contrasting us from the Judaizers, who are all about physical ritual, circumcision, all that. One of the peculiar blessings of the nation of Israel is, as a covenant people through circumcision, they had the privilege of worshipping the one true living God. Right? Among all the nations who lived in the world, there's only one nation to whom God revealed from heaven. Okay? How to worship Him through rituals. Right? It was revealed. He taught them the way of ritual access to Him. There's only one nation that could say that the tabernacle or temple, all the priestly altars and service was directly revealed from heaven. Right? It was a pattern of heaven that was revealed to them. They prided themselves in that privileges. Passages like Romans 9:4, Paul himself says, the adoption pertains to them, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship and the service, the promises, everything belonged to them. And notice here, the Paul, I think he strikes at the heart of the pride of these Judaizers when he says, they glory in external worship. They say, our circumcision, our temple, our sacrifice, all was revealed from heaven. Do you know, here Paul contrasts and says, do you know who are the true circumcision now? After Jesus came, not those who teach us to go back to the Old Testament ritual, but we. All those ritual worship pointed to the reality of the New Testament worship, spiritual worship. Just like the Hebrew shows, it's all shadows and elementary things. When the people of God were at the infant stage, you know, they're learning how to come to God, God gave them these rituals as toys, right, to help them understand the spiritual realities. It was all fulfilled in spiritual reality, all that pointed to the Jesus atoning work. And when Jesus had finished his work, rose again, ascended, glorified, as a crowning gift of the fulfillment of all that Old Testament rituals, he sent the Holy Spirit to make us experience the reality of that, right? And Holy Spirit, when he regenerates us, the first fruit of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit is worshipping God in spirit and truth. What is involved in this? Worship in spirit. I think as soon as we see that phrase, right, generally, what do you think about it? One thing is very clear, it's not external. Right? Worshipping in spirit. It doesn't have to do with place. It doesn't have to do with circumstance. It doesn't have to do with building. It is worship in spirit. First of all, what is involved in this? This worship is done by faith. The word spirit is not It's not caused by any visible places, idols, right? There are people who can only worship when they go to Roman Catholic Church. Have you seen people? They'll be screaming outside like devils as soon as they go into the Catholic Church. Whoosh, sound. There is the cross and there is a peace that comes upon you which is beyond all understanding. You sit there and you get into a worshipful mode. Wow, what a feeling, right? And there are people who go to church and all these outward circumstances. I think it tells us that worship is supernatural. It's not influenced by external circumstances. It's guided by the Spirit. It's generated by the Spirit. It's through faith. It doesn't come because of the place. It doesn't come because of the ceremonies or tradition or because of a emotionally charged environment, right? Nowadays, you know, the churches are built in such a way you put all the music speakers on the stage. When you go there, the pastor raises his voice, Hallelujah, God is so loving, and he does all kinds of voice modulation. It makes you very sentimental and you think you go into a worshipful mood. Let's all raise our hands and worship. You think that is worship? True regenerative man, the sign of a true regenerative man, Paul says, the true worshipper worships in spirit. The worship is produced by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's transcendent. It is beyond the external and physical. And it is through faith. The book of Hebrews says from Genesis, you know what is one worship that God accepts? There was Abel and there was a Cain. Whose worship did God accept? Cain. Abel, right? And Hebrews says, God accepted Abel's worship. Hebrews 13 says, because he offered that worship in faith. In faith. Right? Without faith, no worship is acceptable to God. From the beginning, worship is not born by physical pomp or physical external things. And why do we come here to worship? And why do we avoid, you know, any kinds of images here? Any kinds of external show? Why don't we put some blue lights and dim the lights and put screens and do something manipulative? No. Worship is not created. True worship is not that, people. Don't be deceived. Right? True worship. We trust where we come in faith to this place. We trust the Lord's promise where two or three are gathered. His presence is there. Right? All these ordinances, yes, we preach externally. We pray and sing and we take Lord's Supper because those are divinely appointed means through which God said He will meet us. Through which He will make us feel His presence. Right? And we do all those activities in faith. That's true worship. And then if it is I think it is done in faith. It's not based on external things. Secondly, true worship in spirit, I think should have the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? When the Spirit is there, there should be. Why will a regenerated believer want to worship? Why is that sign set up as a first sign of a regenerated believer? Because the first fruit of the Spirit is love. Right? Love. Because the circumcision of the heart gives such affection and such love, creates such love in his heart for God, and he wants to love his Lord, he wants to worship his Lord. There is a deep sense of how gloriously excellent God is, and his heart is deeply impressed, he is amazed by God. Just like as if Moses, when he saw God's glory going before him, nobody had to tell him. He was spontaneously falling down, and with the goodness and the love of God, he was prostrating himself. And that's what happens in a way in a regeneration experience. The glory of God is revealed to the child of God. His heart is renewed and his mind is illuminated, and he sees how wonderful God is, how desirable, loving God is. And a response to that is worship. There is a compulsion that is created in his heart. He wants to worship. I can kind of relate to this when God changed my heart from Hinduism, right? I didn't know ABC of Christianity. It's like I had the experience and later on I learned the jargons for that experience, right? I just had the experience. And there was such, after I heard the gospel, there's such bubbling love in my heart and such views of God. I want to sing. right? But I didn't know any song. What do I do? But I want to sing. And there was an humming, and I also said, I don't think, encourage that. I knew a lot of movie songs. I used to use the movie songs and put Jesus' name in that. Right? But I want to sing. I want to sing because my heart was welling up with joy. And there was an affection, there was a familiarity with God as a fatherly, like a child. I was just coming to Him like a father. And there was a spirit of adoption. And there is, I think that's what you feel that, right? You will experience the love of God that wants to make you worship. And how is it experienced? And there is not only that fruit of love, but there is the fruit of joy, right? When there is worship in spirit, there will be love to God. There will be great joy in the spirit, right? It's not clapping, 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 hallelujah. No, it's joy in the spirit, right? You feel an awesome presence of God, and your soul and spirit rejoices in God's presence. Right? It's not blabbering and talking and all kind of gibberish. No, that's not worshipping in spirit. And then there is peace, right? The fruit of the spirit is peace. There is a peace in the relationship that you experience when God's word is expounded. Right? And how is this expressed? Right? You've seen that it is, has to be of faith. And faith is involved, and there are fruits of spirit that can be seen. But how is it expressed? Two ways. Personal expression and a corporate expression. Right? When you are regenerated, you want to read God's word. You want to sing, like I said, you want to praise God, worship Him and talk about Him to others, and there will be that personal worship of God in spirit. Our hearts will be sinking within us, and there is a corporate expression. You want to be among God's people. Now, I was saved in the Campus Crusade ministry. They don't have any church affiliated to them, and the problem was nobody told me I have to go to church. You know that? I wanted to go to church. Somehow there was a compulsion, I wanted to go to church. And I found a group of Malayalis. I don't understand even one word in Malayalam. I like to go and sit next in the midst of them and enjoy. I didn't understand what they were saying or singing, but I just want to be there. Why? That's what regeneration does. Right? I had a deep desire. When we gather as a church, we are the true covenant people of God. There is a powerful presence of Holy Spirit and His truth. We don't need idols. We don't need all kinds of external things. Unlike the Old Testament worship, the Spirit helps us to see the unseen Christ. Right? And we don't need hundreds of sacrifices that was visibly done in the Old Testament. We have one sacrifice through which God, Christ has atoned for all our sins. And He sits as one high priest interceding for us. And when we know that, when we come through Him in faith, God accepts our worship. And God is pleased with our worship. We come in faith. And He is a prophet who guides us. And like I said, there will be other fruits. When we hear the word of God, our hearts are filled with joy. Our hearts are filled with peace. And there will be love for Christ that will be expressed in the joy. Have you wondered, why do we sing? Is that a tradition that we all sing? No, because it's an expression of our joy. It's an expression of the love that we have for God. We want to express it. How we adore. We sang a song, "How great you art, O Lord. How great you art. I have a deep impression of your greatness." And we want to express that. When the word of God is preached, you feel the peace of God, the comfort of God. And I have a peace that surpasses all understanding in my eternal relationship with God. I may be going through terrible times in my life, but when I come to the worship of God, there is joy, there is peace, and there is comfort. And sometimes it's great fun and thrilling, right? There are some deep truths that we get into and we completely forget the world. Right? Sometimes people tell me, I thought you just started the sermon and it's over. I think that's the greatest compliment, because people always complain I take too long, right? So worship is not just we do something on a Sunday, singing and praying, but it also involves how we live, right? True worship in spirit always promotes a transformation of life. Right? That's what we want to aim at. It's not that you come into a place where you feel all emotional and all excited and entertained and you go home and nothing happens. No. A true worship of God will impact how you live. The truths that you have heard will resonate with you in your life circumstances. It will make you read God's word more. So if it is A Sunday worship, if it doesn't impact your next 6 days, you've not worshipped God in spirit there. You've just been there, you've come there, and maybe you were in body, but you were absent in spirit. Right? That often happens to people. It doesn't end there. It also impacts our life. The Christian life is a constant, continued act of worship. And then, you know, I think it's a beautiful fulfillment of what the Lord said to Samaritan woman. Do you remember what he said? The woman was saying, we worship, the Jews tell us to worship in Jerusalem, and we worship in this mountain. And they did not have the Old Testament. They were a mix of all pagan and Moses customs. And the Lord was telling her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And he says, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. These are the true worshippers, and this is the worship God accepts. He was telling that the worship will not be related to a place. It will not be related by physical circumstances. It will be a worship in spirit. And secondly, it will be worship not like what we desire. No, we wanted the church to resemble the bar. There are people who want to do that now. No, that's completely stupid. We will worship him according to his word. There are regulative principles that we'll have to follow. The God who tells us to worship him has also told us how to worship him. There are things that he has allowed in his worship, and when we try to bring any strange fire into his worship, there can be national catastrophes, right? God will bear for some time when we break the second tablet, commandments. But if we play around with his worship and honoring his name and his Sabbath, there will be global catastrophe. God never bears that, right? And God is, and he says, why should we do that? Because God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So Paul, as the first sign, he lays before us, how do you recognize a patented mark of a true child of God, Paul? He says, they are the people who worship in spirit. Those who are not regenerated, the opposite is true, can never worship in spirit. Have you seen that? The world is filled with people who worship. Yeah, their worship is what? Prompted. It's not prompted by spirit. It can be prompted by culture. It can be prompted by tradition. It can be prompted by habit. Sometimes guilt. Self-righteousness. Like the Pharisees went and, you know, he was stretching his feather like a peacock, saying, how good I am, God. There are people who want to worship God to remove their guilt, to pacify their conscience. There are people who want to worship God to gain blessings. Right? It could be prompted by many things, but worship in the spirit can never be done by a natural person. You know why? Because the natural person's heart is not circumcised. And with that uncircumcised heart, there is a natural native hatred to all God. He hates God, right? Bible says that. A natural carnal mind is an enmity against God. He hates God and he will not submit to the word of God. And an unregenerate man, the cross, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. They hate God's word and will not submit. You know, I see the depravity of nominal Christians sometimes when you bring them to true worship. Have you seen them? They hate to sit in our churches. Right? They start looking here and there. Nothing appeals to them. If you would have put a big statue here, and if I would have had a white gown and probably some hat, and I did some music and start speaking in Latin, and they would have sat there. Because they don't have faith, the means of faith through which they can go beyond the visible, because they don't trust the word of God, right? They hate to sit. They hate to sit. They want music. They want idols. And they want all a clown in the name of a preacher who goes here and there and makes some actions and entertains them, and they clap and they think that is worship. You know why? Do you see the problem? I think what Paul is saying is, you can know whether you are a regenerated person or not by the kind of worship you attend. Right? By this definition of Paul, we can say all churches that doesn't worship in spirit and all the people who attend those churches are not true Christians. Right? It's a bold statement, but I can back up Paul's argument here. Because he says the first sign of a true Christian is they worship in spirit. Okay, let me conclude with few applications. What can we take from this? I think there is a warning for us. If I ask you, are you a almost Christian or a true Christian? How does your heart react to that question? Right? Does it react with indifference? Oh, pastor, come on, this is your regular way of preaching and you always want to question our salvation and 40 years, 50 years, I know I've been a Christian and I can never doubt that. When the Lord said to the disciples, one of you will betray me, what did everybody say? Lord, is it I? Right? I think it's a very, especially in terms of salvation, when there is so much of deception and there is so much the devil who is deceiving and we have our own hearts that can deceive us so much. I think we have to examine ourselves. Lord, is it I? Am I an almost Christian? It's good to examine our hearts, people. It's good to examine. It's a very, very sad and sorrowful and it's dangerous. Again, Matthew Mead, as he concludes, he says, at least those who are not Christians, God's truth may work a true work in them, but people who are self-deceived, assuming that they are saved, they will hinder their own salvation. They will hinder the work of grace with this proud presumption. That delusion will help them pacify their conscience and quiet their conscience always. And when teachings about hell and eternity is spoken about, they will assume that I am saved and they will pacify their conscience. It's such delusion that will end up people committing the unpardonable sin. What is unpardonable sin? You have all the revelation of truth, yet your heart is not transformed by that truth, right? You never change. You just have that head knowledge and you go on with that delusion. You're already saved. You hinder the work. And Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, he said spiritual illumination is very important. And for many Christians, spiritual illumination doesn't happen because of the proud presumption. They stop becoming disciples. They stop being disciples. They've learned so much. Oh, 5 years, 10 years, I've learned so much. And they think that head knowledge has taught them everything. They've not realized that true knowledge is how much has that knowledge transformed my heart, how much holy I have become. Until that happens, you have to continue to learn the same things even though again and again. And true illumination is hindered by this proud presumption of knowledge. Almost Christian can easily fall into apostasy, they say. Right? They will aggravate their damnation because the more you know, more punishment for you in hell. Okay, so that's about almost Christians. And secondly, you'll have to examine. Okay, if you say, okay, pastor, I think I'm truly saved. How are you doing with this first sign? This is the patented mark of a true Christian. God saves you for what? According to Paul, God saves you to be a worshipper in spirit. Take that phrase. Take that with you today. How much does that reflect your life? Your personal life? Your corporate life? You may worship God in public and you'd come on a Sunday and do something and call that as a worship. Is that worship? How about your private worship? The Lord said, when you pray, go into your closet and pray to the Father who speaks in secretly, right? Are you worshiping God secretly? Are you using the means of grace that He has appointed to come closer to Him, to worship Him, reading His word and prayer and singing praises to Him? Is your heart full with gratitude for the great work of salvation? Is there a worshipful heart? If that sign is not there, if it is weak, then there is a dangerous signal, right? You may be an almost Christian. Examine your heart. And when we come on a Sunday, right, externally we may look like we are praying, we may look like we are hearing and singing psalms, but worship is not something we do externally. But is there a love, bubbling love for God in your heart? Is there an exercise of faith? Do you see beyond the physical. When the preaching happens, do you see beyond the physical pastor, that the pastor is appointed by Christ, and through him with all his weaknesses, God could have put an angel here, right? But he's put a weak pastor, a sinful pastor here with all his weaknesses. Why? Because he is the gift of God and he is appointed through him to talk to you. Are you stuck only with the weaknesses of the pastor and don't see beyond that, beyond him? Oh, he was very tired and he was going on saying something. No, it is the word of God being spoken to you. And God is, this is the appointment of God. I didn't decide that I want to preach, and nobody, no human decided. God had appointed pastors to give you the word of God. Do you exercise faith and see beyond the preaching that this is the word of God to my heart today? And do you in the expression of worship when you sit, do you see Christ? And the sacrifice, the one-time sacrifice, and that he is as your high priest interceding with God for you. Do you have that powerful Holy Spirit felt experience of his presence? Those who worship, those who are truly regenerated, those who have the circumcision of heart, their first sign is worshipping God in spirit. Oh, may God help us to take this seriously. We will look at the other two signs next week. Let's pray.